It is such a blessing to be here and just a privilege and honor to stand here before you and serve you. As I drove away from Pennsylvania on Sunday night and then Monday driving through Ohio, I was by myself in the 26-foot moving truck. I'm not a truck driver. And by the way, when you see those big moving trucks, you can usually figure the guy driving has no idea what he's doing. So give him plenty of room, you know, especially merging and that kind of thing. But I spent the state of Ohio just thankful for the ministry that God gave us in Pennsylvania and the dear folks there that we came to love and work with. And then on 2 o'clock Monday afternoon, I crossed the state line to come home. And from that point on, I started praying for you. And I had a little bit of personal revival between Gaylord and Indian River exit. And if any of you would have been in the truck with me, there may be a meeting with the deacons afterwards. I was just praising the Lord and calling on Him to do some great things, and not for me, but for Himself in this community and in the communities that you represent. I know you don't all live in Indian River, but wherever that you live, that God would just do such a work in us here that we would go out to where we live and we would just shine bright for Him and for His gospel. And so I am praying and asking God for some pretty big things. And that doesn't mean thousands of people in a big building, and it means big things in your life. You know, just that we would grow together in our confession of sin and in our holiness and our walk and in our love and our families between husbands and wives and parents and children and us as church members. I want to thank all of you that came to help us unload our stuff. We've been married 15 years, and we've had at least that many garage sales, and yet we still have a lot of stuff. And so thank you for those that helped us move in and for those that provided food for us and gave to our own personal, we have our own personal Walmart now. In downstairs, and so we're thankful for that. That's a blessing. Michelle's mom and dad, just so you know, they own a house in Atlanta, but he's actually working down in the Pittsburgh area, and they're allowing us to stay at their house until he retires, and so we'll be there at their house. But you'll be welcome to come over; they don't mind, and we look forward to that. Well, it is the week before Easter. We would not be here if it wasn't for Easter. There wouldn't be an Indian River Baptist Church if it wasn't for the Son of God rising from the dead on the day that we celebrate next Sunday. I want us to open our Bibles to John chapter 12, this familiar passage. But look at it and take some time to examine what John is writing and look back at the Old Testament a little bit and see what was there. Tonight, I invite you back. Something I would like to do is when we begin the teaching time of the evening service, to be able to reflect back on the morning service. And so, if along the way today there's something I say that you misunderstand or you're not sure what I meant, maybe even write that down and you could ask me tonight when we gather together. Or there might be just something in the verses that I miss or I skip over and you say, I wonder what that means. That's something we could talk about in the evening service. So we'll come back tonight. I'm not going to re-preach this message again, but if you would like to talk about it, interact with it, I would like to do that with you. So just so you know that, as you're looking at this, let's really get as much out of these verses today in this day as we can. John chapter 12. John chapter 11 is about the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And that is really, that really becomes the springboard for the attack and the death of Jesus. That was the last straw that this teacher, Jesus, who had done all these miracles and done all this great teaching, he raised a man from the dead, and the Pharisees said, enough is enough. The Romans are going to come and take away our place of prominence. And it says they began to plot to put him to death, and they even give orders. In the end of chapter 11, they give orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. And then we come to this time of Passover, and there's a question, will Jesus even come to the Passover? They're out for his life now. Will he come? Will he follow the commandments of God, even though it's threatening to his life? At this time, we are now in the actual shadow of the cross. So let's look at these verses again. Verse 12, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. With their threats, with their orders to report so they might arrest him, you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Oh, that were true today. Let's pray together. Father, we just give this time of study, of teaching, of preaching. We give this time to you. I pray that as we just look at these verses this morning, that we would see your Son more clearly, that we would see our need to make him the King of our lives. And we ask that you would be glorified in all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 12. The large crowd who had come to the feast... As we were unpacking the books in my office, I walked in here to the library, and there's some good books in here. And I encourage you to come in and see what's there, to check out the books, to bring them back after you borrow them. But in there I saw there's a big hardback book called Josephus, The Works of Josephus. And Josephus is a very interesting character, okay? He was a Jewish man who fought against the Romans right around the time of the Roman invasion, after the time of Christ, but even during the lifetime of John, the Apostle John, that he was there, and he actually was part of the resistance against the Romans. But he was educated and somewhat of a scholar, and so when push came to shove, he, rather than lose his life, joined the Roman cause and basically said, if you'll spare my life, I'll work for you. And so the Romans said, well, that's a good idea. Here's a Jewish person. He can tell us more about these Jewish people that are everywhere in our empire. So they spare him and commission him to be a historian. And so he writes and he writes and he writes this huge book, and he goes all the way back in the Old Testament, and he gives us a lot of background information about the time in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And he gives us a lot of information about what was going on right before the time of Christ and after it. Now, he is paid by the Romans, and so sometimes it seems like he is making them look better, perhaps, than they really were, and he may have exaggerated along the line, but he wanted to keep his job. The Jews hated him, you know, because he was a turncoat, you would say. But Josephus, I only tell you that because Josephus reports there were about 2.7 million Jews in Jerusalem for the Passover. 2.7 million Jews. Now, that may have been an exaggeration. They certainly didn't have the Gallup people, the Barna group, to do the surveying and work like we do now. But even if Josephus exaggerated a great deal about the 2.7 million Jews that had come from all over the world to Passover, even if he exaggerated, there was still a large, large group that had gathered in Jerusalem following the Old Testament law that was given to them for the Passover. A very large crowd indeed has come upon the city of Jerusalem. And we see in verse 12 that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Jesus knew this would be the end of his life. He was walking right into his own murder. In John chapter 11, if we were to flip back to verse 16, as Jesus begins to go, verse 16 of 11, Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Now, we called Thomas Doubting Thomas, but here he's pretty brave. He says, if Jesus is going to die, we're his disciples, let us go that we may die with him. They were brave, but they were also troubled at his decision. In verse 8, the disciples said, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Their concern for his safety and well-being and their own. And of course, we know that Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him, saying, "This murder shall never happen to you." To which Jesus gave his well-known rebuke to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." That's from Matthew chapter 16. So at the temple, the talk around the water cooler, if you will, is with all of this pressure and the building animosity from the Pharisees and our religious leaders, will Jesus show up? I mean, the world, the Jews of the world, are coming to Jerusalem to observe the Passover like we do every year. Will Jesus come? Will he be here? The Jews openly are saying, we want him dead. Will he come? The feast of the Passover had been instituted by God himself. So would Jesus make an exception on this law in order to save himself? I mean, here is the Messiah. He's come. It would only make sense that he would not come to the place where it would be the most dangerous. His life would be over. And then what would happen of this, of God bringing his kingdom? How could God bring his kingdom and restore the Jewish people and their nation? How could God do that if the Messiah was cut off? So will he come? But if he is the Messiah, shouldn't he obey the commands of God? And which one of them is observe the Passover? Come together to remember. Besides, the Passover had a significant theological implications to what Jesus was about to do. Can we go back? I want you to keep your place in John chapter 12, but could you look with me in Exodus chapter 12? We're going to see Jesus riding into Jerusalem and them celebrating his arrival. But why were they there? Why was this such an important moment? In Exodus chapter 12, the children of Israel are still where? They're still in Egypt. They're still slaves. Pharaoh has still said, I will not let you go. And even though the plagues have come upon him, he will not let the people of God go. And so in verse 1 of chapter 12, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Why is that? Because God is going to deliver his people. He is going to now bring salvation, deliverance, to Israel. In the Old Testament, when they talk about their worship of the Lord and the celebration, they look back to this event, to the Exodus. You'll see it again and again through the Old Testament, through the Psalms and the prophets, that our God delivered us from the hand of Pharaoh. He delivered us from Egypt. He called us out. And when Israel would think about their salvation as a nation and becoming God's people, they look back to this event. We look back to the cross. But you will see there are similarities between God delivering his people from Egypt and God delivering his people from sin in the world and death and hell. There's these connections that are there, and they're not at all accidental. He talks about taking a lamb, a spotless lamb, and the lamb would be killed. And look at verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. So here, God says, I'm going to deliver you, but it's going to come through death. I am going to bring judgment upon the ruler that is over you, Pharaoh, and you would have judgment too. But if you take the blood of a spotless lamb and you'll put that on your doorpost, when I see that, I will pass over you and you will not have judgment. And I want you to every year come together and remember this moment. That's the Passover, that the Jewish people would come together and remember that they were passed over and ultimately set free when the wicked ruler over them was judged and the blood of an innocent lamb was put on their door. And year after year after year, they would commemorate this event. They were commanded to remember this event, the Passover meal. And there are many other guidelines that were given for it, how they were to prepare it and how they were to prepare themselves for the week before. And here you have the Jewish people honoring the law and coming to Jerusalem, and of course Jesus is going to be there. No matter what it means and costs him personally, cost him his life, he will be there to honor this commandment that God has given. He will be there. God delivered his people from the slavery of Egypt by sending the death angel upon the land. Only those who had the blood of an innocent lamb applied to their homes were saved from the judgment of God and set free. And so Jesus is coming to honor that event And he is going to come to embody that event in verse 12 of John chapter 12. So go back with me to the New Testament, John chapter 12. Verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. The palm branches represent victory and life. Palm trees, they grow well in the sandy soil of the Middle East and can live up to 200 years. Palm tree. Still, you still see bumper stickers with the palm tree on there. Why do we do that? Why do we put palm trees on our bumper stickers? I think it's to remind us of good places. Sunshine, right? Rest. And here, victory. As Jesus enters Jerusalem, he is on a mission of salvation. Indeed, on a royal, triumphant mission of salvation. Palm branches were ordained by God to be used in rejoicing before him in the Feast of the Tabernacles. That's in Leviticus 23. Also, would you turn back to the last book of the Bible, also written by John? In Revelation chapter 7, I want you to see this together with me. Revelation chapter 7. This will get you fired up. After this I looked. I'm in verse 9. Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I looked, John writes, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, and all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb. That is the Jesus that rides into Jerusalem humbly on the donkey. In this, John sees a multitude from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Those palm branches are used here in the throne room of God as a sign of worship to him. And here, this crowd, whether they fully understood the kind of praise and what they were representing, they're connecting the Old Testament, the Feast of Tabernacles, with this future glorious time of worship of the Lamb. It says that they kept shouting. The sense in the Greek in verse 13 is they were crying out. They continued to do this, saying, "Hosanna," meaning "save us now. Save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." This is a messianic title. And I'm going to ask you to turn back to Psalm 118. There's so much in the Old Testament that helps us understand what is happening. Psalm 118, verse 25. You'll see what these people, these worshipers were quoting. "Save us, we pray, O Lord." Psalm 118, verse 25. "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." And then go forward to John chapter 1. I think after we see this, John chapter 1, then we'll go back to John chapter 12 and we'll just stay there. So you don't have to keep turning back and forth. I like to stay in one passage at a time, but sometimes the writer is drawing in from other scriptures and it's good for us to check them out. Would you see this? This is at the beginning of John's gospel in verse in verse 149. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And isn't that what why they put him on the cross? Why Pilate ultimately put him on the cross? And the inscription that he put above the cross that said, "King of the Jews." That's why Pilate said, we're gonna tell everyone when they walk by, why is this man dying on a cross? Well, right there, King of the Jews. And the priests said, no. We have no king but Caesar. Put on there, he said he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, "What I've written, I've written. You know, you guys don't tell me what to do," is what Pilate says to them. But why was he on the cross? Because he was the King of the Jews. And here, Nathanael sees that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now, the Romans can't have that. They have Caesar. They have Pilate and Herod. They can't have anybody else claiming to be King of the Jews. And so, they put him on the cross. But he was the King. He is the King. Is he your King? I think that's the question that we have to ask ourselves. I see in the scriptures here from Psalms and in the beginning of John and here in chapter 12 and all the way to Revelation that this Jesus is worshipped as King. Do you worship him as King? We have to ask that question to ourselves. Do I, this Jesus that we talk about who died on this cross and then next week we'll talk how he rose again. Is he my King? I mean King. Where you don't tell him what you're going to do with your life. He tells you. And he shows you in this book. And he shows you with each other as iron sharpens iron. And we work together and we grow together. Do you call him your King? Who sits on the throne of your heart? A lot of times, I want to sit on the throne of my heart. I want to. It would just be easier that way. I don't have time really to talk to God and find out what he would want me to do. I'll just do what I think, what's best for me. And what doesn't he want me to be happy? And all of a sudden, I've positioned myself and I'm trying to sit down on that throne. And I think as we look into Paul's writings, you see, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Set him apart. Put him on the throne of your heart. And it's a daily process because my sin nature wants to get on that throne, wants to sit down and decide how I will speak to my wife and how I will speak to my children. I want to sit there and yet when I open the scriptures, and this is why we open the scriptures. This is why we come together as a congregation. Because we need to be reminded of the Christ who is the King. And here he comes into Jerusalem. He comes as a very different kind of king than they expected. He rides into Jerusalem full of people, all those Jewish people who knew about the promised Messiah, and he rides in on a donkey. He rides in humility, not as the Lord of hosts, but as the Prince of Peace. They were hoping for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he entered as the Lamb of God. And yet, it is through his humble death that he will be exalted as the Lion, as the Lord of hosts, and every knee will bow and tongue confess that this Jesus who rode in as the Lamb is no longer the Lamb that was crucified. He is the Lion that will never die, who will reign, who will return with the clouds and the angels in the glory of heaven, the glory of his Father. And look at verse 16. Or John chapter 12, we got to get back to verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first. This is up. It reminds me of John chapter 13, verse 7. The story in John chapter 13, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. You know this story. When he comes to Peter, Peter says, "Ha, not my feet. You're the Lord. You're the master. You're the teacher. I'm the fisherman. You don't wash my feet. I should be washing your feet." And by the way, he wasn't. He wasn't washing Jesus' feet. And Jesus is setting an example to them. Even though I am the leader, I'm going to serve you, is what Jesus is teaching his disciples. He says, and this is how you will serve. This is how you will lead the church, by serving. And he says to Peter in John 13, verse 7, "The things I am doing now you don't understand, but one day you will." And here's another example of that. That the disciples are confused. They don't understand. And they won't understand until after Easter. That this is all part of God's plan for his Son to suffer, that they might be saved, that they might be forgiven. This is what I believe Paul, the apostle, had to work through in his 3 years in the desert, in Arabia, when he gets saved, but then he goes off for a few years, and when he comes back, he's got it. He's got the Old Testament, and he can put it all in light of Jesus Christ. He said, "I used to live under this Old Testament law, but it's really all about Christ. All of that I understood and lived for as a Pharisee is now perfectly clear in the person of Jesus Christ." The disciples here did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified after his resurrection, then they remembered that these things had been written about him. And that's why we come to the Scriptures. And even the Old Testament, we got to read it. We got to work through it and see that Jesus is fulfilling. And they began to make these connections with the Passover, with coming out of Egypt, with the blood of the Lamb, with freedom and being delivered from slavery. All those things were written 1,500 years before. And now, later they would get it. Here they don't. And just a thought, the same is true in your life right now. I remember the night that I got the phone call that my dad had died. I was 21, he was 53, and he died suddenly of a heart attack. And a man came through my door and he said, "The things that are happening in your life right now, you may not understand. But Jesus has a purpose, and one day you will understand." And we see that here with the disciples. They don't understand. And we don't always understand what God is doing in the moment. And it can be very difficult. It can be very confusing. But do you trust him? Do you see him as this king that you're going to trust until he shows you why this has taken place? Will you trust him even if it's not in this life that he shows you why the trial you faced? Will you trust him? There has to come that time where we say, "God, I don't understand what you're doing, and this is not how I would do it. But you're the king, and you're good, and you love me, And you came for me, and you came, and you humbled yourself from being the creator of the stars. You came down to this little dirt speck in the universe, and you humbled yourself, and you died for me. And so if you'll do that, I'm going to trust you through this issue that I have right now. The disciples would later be strengthened in their faith as they looked back at the ancient prophecies written that Jesus fulfilled. Verse 17, the crowd had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead. The people are still in amazement about that. They knew Lazarus. I mean, many of them, or they knew of him, living outside of Jerusalem. And they're saying, we knew he was sick. We heard that he died. He was in the tomb for 4 days. Did you hear? He's back. He's back to work. I saw him at the marketplace. No, I did. Lazarus? Well, doesn't he have a brother? I don't think so. And the crowds were coming to see Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. And those that were there with Mary and Martha, it says, continued to bear witness. They rolled back the stone. Jesus called Lazarus, and he that was dead, he'd been dead 4 days, comes out. How can this be? It is the mighty power of God. And I will say, the mighty power of God's word to speak and a dead man live, the mighty power of God. And certainly the last straw for the Jewish religious leaders. The popularity of Jesus was hurting the Pharisees' image and weakening their power. From that day on, chapter 11, verse 53, from that day on, they planned together to kill him. And not only Jesus, but the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also. That's in verse 50, Caiaphas, the high priest, John 11, 50, the high priest says, it is better for one man to die for the people than that the whole nation should perish. One man should die for the people than that the whole nation should perish. And of course, that's exactly why Jesus had come, to die to save the nation. And yet, they plan to put Lazarus to death because apparently, just putting one man to death wasn't enough. They had to put Lazarus to death. And we see that their hate was only growing. And then I love this last verse, verse 19, as we close this morning. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. They begin to criticize each other. And this is an exaggeration that the world is going after him. But it means there were many. It means there was a great number. And the Pharisees couldn't handle it. We know John, he records earlier Jesus' mission that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So I have four lessons here I'd like to just mention from this text of Scripture. Four observations, I guess, or four lessons that I see. Number one, Jesus followed God's will, not man's expectations. If God said, go to Jerusalem, celebrate the Passover, if that was what was given, then that's what Jesus would do. And you could debate it and question and discuss it, but he followed God's will. And Peter tells us that Jesus is our example, that we should follow in his steps, even if that means suffering, even if that means that we have to follow God into trials ourselves. Jesus did no less. He followed God's will, not man's expectations. Number two, Jesus' closest followers trust him even when they don't understand what he's doing. And we have to give the disciples a little credit. At the end, they all flee. They all run away. But when they headed out for Jerusalem, they said, "We're going. We'll go as far as we can." And Jesus said, "Your spirits are willing. Your flesh is weak. But your spirit is willing." And as we follow him, we must do the same. We must follow him and trust him even when we don't understand. And so let me ask you this question. Maybe this is something that we could talk about tonight a little bit. What does it mean to trust God? You know, when you're having that trial and you don't understand why this has come upon you, whether it's a financial difficulty or an illness or a relationship difficulty, and you say, "I don't understand why God would allow me to go through this. I don't understand. It just doesn't seem right." And so the pastor says, "Well, just trust God." Which is true. Okay, that's good advice. But what does that mean? How do you do that? How do you trust God? Well, the disciples did it by going with him. They followed with him, even though they're thinking, "This doesn't sound like a good idea." They followed with him. And we could talk about that more tonight if you want. It's trusting God means to obey what he has said for you to do, even if it doesn't make sense, even if it would maybe be more beneficial to disobey him, maybe make your life a little easier in the short run. If it would be a little easier, then, well, I don't know why I can do that. So trusting God is just, it's obeying what I know to do, even when I'm not sure why. Obeying what you know. Number three, Jesus' words are infinitely powerful. Infinitely powerful. He calls a dead man, he rises from the dead. His words are infinitely powerful. They're in this book, and they'll change your life. And you can set your life by them. And then number four, this is finally, King Jesus cannot be stopped. He cannot be stopped. Even though there is a crowd of people who are shouting praises to him and honoring him with the palm branches, in a week they're going to turn against him. In a week, many will be stirred up by the chief priests and their leaders, and they will cry out, "Crucify him." And Jesus isn't living on their words and on their praise. He's the king. He knows he's the king. He cannot be stopped. Even death cannot stop him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are the king. You have always been, and you are the king. And I thank you for your plan that is so wise and so powerful that you would come humbly on a donkey and you would die at the hands of men you created to be our Savior and to set us free. I thank you for the Word of God, this Bible that is just so beautifully connected from Old Testament to Gospels to New Testament to Revelation in the end. Lord, may we humble our lives, humble ourselves. Can we just repent and get off of the throne of our life and welcome you to be the King of our lives? I pray if there's anyone sitting here this morning that has never trusted you as Savior, that today they would repent and they would trust in you, that you died for them, that you would be the king of their life and they would humbly live for you. And for us who are Christians already, Lord, would you remind us that you are the King, and forgive us when we try to be the Lord of our own life. May we humbly walk in you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.